Today we're going to be in Romans chapter 15, the first seven verses. I welcome you to turn there in your Bibles. If you don't have your Bible, feel free to follow along on the screen. But I'll be honest with you, I'm glad that we're out of Romans 14 because I feel like a relativist after preaching that. But at times, if you really look at it, it is a much more difficult law to actually apply than just a rules-based Christianity. But today's passage, Paul seems to draw on many themes that we've already addressed, and he applies them in the aspect of living with each other. And so many things today will be restating what we've already said. But it's these concepts that people can listen to for decades and never truly hear. Why do we so often miss them? Is because the gospel is opposite of every natural way of thinking that you can come in contact with. And we often make our own version of the gospel, which is no gospel at all, usually a God-driven self-help model. And so if you've been in church for decades, I welcome you to maybe listen with new ears as we read and study Romans 15, verses 1 through 7. Paul says this, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you and we just desire to hear from your word. Father, I pray that the message of the gospel, the way of thinking that is the gospel, Father, that it would root deeply in our hearts. Father, I pray especially for those who have been around a church for decades. Father, if they have not heard the message of the gospel of grace, but rather have heard a message of morality or changing their life or pursuing the better life through godly principles, Father, I pray that the gospel would break on them today for the first time. Father, that people would say, "Where has this been my entire Christian walk?" Father, would you allow your word and your gospel of grace to sink deeply into our hearts this morning? And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a man named Alvin Straight, and he was a 73-year-old man who lived in Lawrence, Iowa, and he wanted to go see his 80-year-old brother, Henry, who had recently suffered a stroke. Now, Alvin, the only problem was that his brother lived in Blue River, Wisconsin. Well, that's 240 miles away from where he lived. But Alvin also couldn't get a driver's license because his eyesight was not good enough. So he had a dilemma. How do I get to see my brother? So he loaded up his riding lawnmower and set off to see his brother at 5 miles an hour. He towed a trailer filled with gas, camping gear, clothing, and food. He started on his journey in early July, and he arrived at his brother's house in mid-August. He rode his tractor for 6 weeks to see his ailing brother. And that was not like way, way, way. It was only 20 years ago. 6 weeks to see his ailing brother. I would say that is the very definition of endurance. Right? Suffering through struggle to accomplish some sort of gain. And we don't see a ton of stories of endurance in our world. You know, as I was thinking through this concept of enduring, going through difficult things to accomplish something, I think that's why we're so addicted to the way that NBC portrays the Olympics. Right? It's not about the events half the time. It's not about the competition. It's how they tell the story of the athlete. you know, who went through decades of arduous struggle in overcoming obstacles. Michael Phelps spending 6 to 8 hours a day in a pool for 15 years. Gabby Douglas, when she was 14, moves away from her home, her family, in order to be trained by a world-class coach. People that have endured great obstacles over a long period of time, we are enamored with their endurance. And this passage kind of, in a sense, hits us right upside of the face because we give up so easily. This is how the Christian community does it. We translate difficulty as God's way of telling us to stop something. But think of all the various things in God's word and in your life that were and have been accomplished through suffering and through hardship. Look at Paul's life as he writes this letter. He was imprisoned. He was maligned in his character. He was beaten. All led to what? The gospel spreading across the entire Roman Empire. Think of the life of Jesus. Imprisoned or misunderstood, betrayed, crucified, leads to the resurrection and the salvation of his people. But since we give up so easily, or things don't happen as quickly as we want them to, we lose heart. Isn't that really true? That's kind of the human condition. But the entire letter of Thessalonians addresses that. That to keep on, don't lose heart. Hebrews speaks to this, and today Paul speaks of endurance. So what are we supposed to endure in? What are we supposed to endure in bearing with one another? Look at verses 1 through 2. That we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. That idea for bear, to bear with one another in their failings, is to carry or to support or to lift up. So to carry somebody in their failing, to endure with each other's failings, even better, to lift them up in their weakness, even coming out of Romans 14, lift them up in their weakness, even when you are convinced otherwise. And this is not simply a call to help people when they get hurt. That's obviously that. It's to carry them and support them when their own short-sighted view of the gospel causes them to fail. Support them and carry each other in that. And we do that, we bear with each other, not to please ourselves, for his own good, to build him up. That when the gospel actually grips us, it flows out of us. Even to the point that you suspend your own good for someone else's. That the gospel transforms your motives from your own good to the good of your neighbor or to good of somebody around us. That the gospel motivates and empowers. And so we're going to look at aspects of the gospel with that as a backdrop and see how the gospel then moves us to actually to treat people differently and live differently in relationship with people. That first, that the gospel restores us through self-sacrifice, okay? Think of how Jesus loved, okay? Jesus loved by being disgraced. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 is, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, reproach is not a word we use often in our culture. It's basically a word about mocking or cursing or being disgraced. So Jesus takes on reproach in order to love. He takes on disgrace. He takes on dishonor and cursing in order to love his people. He's disgraced so as to bring about our salvation. It's a gospel of self-sacrifice. Now, what's interesting is Paul is quoting Psalm 69, and he's ascribing that to Jesus. So it's a psalm of David being ascribed and applied to Jesus. And he says that Jesus fulfills this psalm as it's applied to him by Paul. And so the psalm is a psalm of crying out. So in Psalm 69, right before the verse that he quotes, hear these words in verses 7 and 8. It says, For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach. There's that word again. Dishonor. That dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. And so it's, again, you hear that just the life of Jesus all over this, the dishonor is covered. Then we get to the verse that is quoted and ascribed to Christ in verse 9 of Psalm 69. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So the move is the reproach that people have against God the Father is falling on God the Son. Later in that same psalm, in verses 20 and 21, reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, remember Jesus on the cross, they gave me sour wine to drink. Do you hear the dishonor that Jesus takes on in order to love his people, in order to secure their salvation? It is not that Jesus, as the triumphant conqueror, just barges through and gains great honor. He takes on our disgrace to do that. Yes, he's a conqueror, but he's a self-sacrificing one to bring about our salvation. That love is always an exchange, and we should never miss this. One of my favorite stories out of the Gospels is the story of Zacchaeus. And we learn the song, you know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man was he. And in a sense, we kind of miss the beauty of that because we've truncated it down to a children's song. What's the story of Zacchaeus? Well, you've got Jesus and you've got Zacchaeus together. Okay? And so you got them together. Jesus is the hottest thing that hits Israel in a long time. And he comes to town and everybody is there wanting to see him. Zacchaeus was small. And so what did he do? He climbs up into a tree so he can see Jesus. Yet he's the most hated person in the entire town. And so as the most hated person, they're probably just blocking his way to see Jesus. And so he has to climb a tree to get there. So Jesus comes through. What does Zacchaeus gain when Jesus looks up in the tree and says, Zacchaeus, I want to spend time with you. I want to go to your house. Of all the people, the most vile among them is the one Jesus says, I want to be with. What does Zacchaeus gain from doing that? From Jesus's love? He gains honor and a good reputation. He basically gets Jesus's reputation. Because everybody's like, what? But love is always an exchange. It's not just Jesus showing his favor to Zacchaeus. What does Jesus get in return by loving Zacchaeus? He gets shame and disgrace. Do you hear the model, the paradigm, the way the gospel works? That love is always an exchange. It's not Jesus loves Zacchaeus and Zacchaeus had him over for dinner. Yeah, he did get a free meal out of this, but he loves Zacchaeus, but what he got in return was shame and disgrace because people began to grumble against Jesus. Love is always an exchange, and typically it's not a good one. It's you give away blessing, and you get disgrace or dishonor or somebody else's reputation in return. That's what real love looks like. Jesus was reproached. Jesus was disgraced. Jesus was dishonored for our salvation so that that we might be welcomed by him. Verse 7, we're going to look at a little later. So Paul's comment on Psalm 69 leads us to verse 4. Look with me there. So the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for your instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That these things were not written just as past events, they were written to instruct you and me today. That Jesus' love actually instructs us today. It's not just past events. Paul is saying that these things were written for people at a certain time. The Psalms were written 1,000 years before Jesus hit the scene. So they were written for that point of time, but they were also written for the people that he was writing to. Now, before you say, well, they were only written for a band of believers in the first century in Rome, you can really see that God is carrying his word for us as his people. That God wrote to give us his word. It's written for our benefit. They were written in former days and they were written for our instruction. That really, as you look later in that verse, Scripture endures. And Scriptures encourage us, the point that Scriptures were given by God for your good. The psalmist is writing, pointing to what Jesus accomplished. The reproach that was yours fell on me, and that was written for your good and my good. He's pointing to the gospel of what Jesus accomplishes on our behalf. That the disgrace and death of Jesus were written for our instruction. What would we learn through that? That Jesus took on your disgrace in order to save you. So you were brought face to face with your great need, your great brokenness, your rebellion against a loving and faithful God. At the same time, as much as you're brought up against your great need, you're brought with and to see his great love. And once we know him, we have an understanding of what love is. Love is a self-sacrificing pursuit of someone else's well-being, regardless of their merit, regardless of how well they are treating you. Could it be that my greatest joy is found in your greatest gain? That self-sacrificing love, giving ourselves away, is the pathway to true and great joy. So the gospel restores through self-sacrifice. All of these things that we're going to talk about next are rooted in who Jesus is and what he has accomplished on our behalf. Because the gospel brings hope in relationship. Because we've been talking about the gospel for 11 chapters in Romans. Then he gets to verse 12 and he says, now in view of all of that, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Wait a second. We just looked at that in Romans 15. It's the same thing. It's apply the gospel to life. And the application has been relationships. And in this one is how to live well with other believers. And we get to verse 5. This is great. So may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. That basically Paul is saying that we need endurance and encouragement to live in harmony with one another. Did you catch that? That's a very nice way of saying that you and I, we are all a piece of work. That we need endurance and encouragement to live with each other. So often people choose churches based on how nice or friendly people are. Right? You walk in. In a sense, I get that. You know, if nobody talks to you and welcomes you, you wonder if people really do care in this place. And so I get that as an initial lens. But what's underlying that is when someone all of a sudden is not nice and hospitable and caring, like, oh, I don't get this place. I'm out of here. Let me promise you, and let's, in a sense, let's get something very clear. Being a part of this church, you are not joining the most amazing group of people that will make your life an absolute joy. It's not here. If you're looking for that, it might be somewhere else. It's not here. And I say that because you are committing yourself, and I am committing myself to a group of people who you will need and I will need great endurance to love and to want to stay around. And if that offends you, read Romans 15. I am going to frustrate you to no end at times. I'm going to not do what you think I should. I am not going to meet your expectations. And you're going to say, you know what? I want to get out of here. And there's 200 other people that are going to do the same thing. Now, you're saying, wait a second, this is not the most uplifting sermon I've ever heard. It's the message of the gospel, though. It's not find 200 of the most well-intentioned, nicest people and stick with them. The gospel is what? The reproach who was on God fell on Jesus so as to bring about our salvation. Find 200 of the most messed up people and say, I'm going to commit my life to them. And I want blessing to fall on them even when they malign me, even when they don't meet my expectations, even when they frustrate me, so that the grace of God that has fallen on me can then be shown to them. I want to be a part of that church. Because that is not about you and me. That is about Jesus and what he is doing radically in our hearts. Because that is opposite thinking of the way our world works, right? That is opposite. That makes no sense to our world. Why in the world would we want to do that? Because it is the hope of the gospel that brings hope in our relationships, especially the difficult ones. And if we're really honest, they're all difficult. Let's quit pretending. All relationships are difficult. But it's the hope of the gospel that these things going on in verse, the end of 4, to tie it to 5, these things were written. Remember the reproach of Jesus? These things were written that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony. That hope of the gospel, hope draws us out of despair. Now, I have a whole section on this. We don't have time to dive into. But this idea that when we lose hope, we end up in despair, or we end up in this sense of demanding. That hope actually draws us out of despair and draws us out of demanding. What are those two things? And I'm really resting on much of what Paul Miller does in his book called The Praying Life. So, Danny, you can throw that up there, and I'll just kind of quickly summarize it. There is this sense where when things don't go our way, and he's talking about parenting here as his example, and when things don't go our way and our kids don't show up the way that we want them to show up, the first move is over to the right, and that is demanding that they obey, demanding that they get things right, that I have the power, I'm the dad, I'm in control, and I can change this environment and I can change their life. And so the focus is how can the other person change? And prayer, if you ever do it at all, is just a weapon in your arsenal. But then after a while, when you realize you're not in control, but yet you're not resting on who God is, it's easy to end up on the other side in despair that I don't have the power. I'm out of control. The other person can't change, and I've just given up. Do you hear how the lack of hope leads you to this despair? Nothing's working. I've tried everything. You know, I've tried everything for years, and I've just given up, and I'm in the midst of despair. What the gospel does for us is that it brings us out of despair. By the way, read that book. It's wonderful. A Praying Life by Paul Miller. The gospel brings us out of despair that our efforts, when they fail, lead us to. It brings us out of that, and it brings us into endurance and encouragement. That the endurance of the scriptures and our endurance in this life rests on God's endurance and his long-suffering, his patience with us. So it says in verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. It's kind of a, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you, it's kind of like implies something, grant you that same endurance and encouragement to live in harmony. So what is endurance? Endurance is perseverance. It's patience. It's to go through something hard. It's to keep going. It's to keep struggling. To keep on keeping on, to not stop. It's our guy that rode his tractor to see his brother. He rode his tractor for 6 weeks. It's long suffering towards a goal. And the goal that's in view in this passage is what? That it takes endurance that only God can give to love people to the point that you would stand as one voice together in verse 6. Now, if you're sitting here and you're thinking, wow, that doesn't sound easy. That sounds like a real burden. You're in good company, I bet. Because the things that we are called to are not necessarily easy if we try to do them on our own. And here's the thing, if you endure anything for any sort of time, what tends to happen in your heart? You start to get discouraged. You start to lose heart. You start to wonder, is this really ever going to work? And what do you need? You don't just need to buck up and endure more. You need encouragement. And that word for encouragement is the same root word that the word or the name of the Holy Spirit comes from. That he's the comforter. He's the encourager. He's the one who consoles his people. And after any length of time that you endure, you simply want to know that someone is with you and someone is for you. And that someone really does understand. You don't have any fight left in you. You need the encouragement and comfort of the gospel. Now, here's the thing. I know we all long that we could say, yeah, that's true of us, that we would live in harmony with one another, that we would stand as one voice. But I'm a realist in that I know my own heart, and I can so easily end up at despair. So here's the question: who have you given up on? Who have you said, there's no hope for this person or this relationship, and you've just turned it off? Who have you given up on? If we're honest at all, that might be somebody in your family. That spouses often come through these doors and smile a lot, but yet you've given up on your marriage, wondering, will anything really materialize? Will anything really heal in my marriage? Will I have oneness that the Bible talks about? Have you given up on your spouse? What about your kids? Have you found yourself losing hope there? Kids, have you lost hope for your parents? And these divides grow. Is it somebody in this room? Please don't look. Is it somebody? Who have you lost hope over? That you're like, you know what? Nothing will reach them. And you are sitting on that other side of the ledger. You're sitting in despair because you've tried everything. And now you're just stuck. You're despairing, you've just turned off your desire for anything, and you've lost hope. What is beautiful is that the gospel calls us out of despair and into endurance and encouragement, and that brings us hope. Because the gospel really does restore community. That it's not just this out there gospel. That could the gospel begin to heal the marriage that you've given up on? Could it begin to heal the relationship with your kids, or kids' relationship with your parents, or the friends, the people you want nothing to do with, and then we smile and kind of pretend like we're good? Could God heal those things? The answer is yes. And the gospel is what heals, that we would actually see the gospel creating oneness in people. I love verse 6, because that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would together live in harmony. And harmony is really an odd word, because remember what happened in verse 14, or chapter 14, what's going on in 14? People are in conflict over different views of the gospel. That the belief of the gospel leads us to think that we should live it out differently. Some people say one day is sacred. Others say every day is alike. Some people say you should not eat certain types of meat. Other people say eat everything. It's all coming out of the same gospel. And then he says to live in harmony. And actually, literally translated, it's oneness to think with one another. Almost oneness of thought. So accept each other in their each differences, but be of one mind. Huh? What's he saying? How do we live in harmony and be of one mind? Our culture calls it tolerance. Let me present to you that that is not a biblical concept. Living in harmony is fitting and working together. Tolerance is weak. Harmony comes from a place of appreciation. Tolerance comes from a place of merely allowing people to think whatever they want to think. It's very passive, and it's very safe because of that. If I tolerate you and your views, then I never need to enter in or challenge. It's not my problem. You can do whatever you want to do. That's tolerance, but it is not love. It's this sense where Kurt, in our sermon discussion time, was talking about the idea of the melting pot versus the mosaic. What is a melting pot? Okay? It's a wonderful place to eat. Thanks, Jay. And the melting pot is where everything just gets melted down and becomes this goo that's all together, and it's wonderful to eat, especially that chocolate thing. And so everything gets melted down and becomes one harmonious unit. Everything's the same. Everything's intermixed. But the melting pot is what our culture's driving at because, you know, that's what we kind of want to be. But in a sense, God is talking about a mosaic. A mosaic maintains the uniqueness of the individual, the uniqueness of God's pieces together, but together makes an amazing picture. Little individual squares, individual pieces that make something beautiful. They are all tracking towards the same goal. They are all related to the same God. You know, you could say it this way, that harmony enhances the song and makes it fuller rather than just merely hearing one voice. And our harmony shows the gospel in all of its glory. That very different, broken people could live together. That shouts God's glory from the rooftop because it displays the gospel. And then the gospel is not merely for you and me to get better. That's the way we tend to think. The gospel is for God's glory. That's what verse 7 really points to. You were becoming one voice to glorify God. Verse 7, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. What is that? That's the gospel. How were you welcomed into the kingdom of God? Not because you dressed right, talked right, did it all right. It was when you were an enemy of God, Jesus died for you. And so here's the thing. If you find yourself having a difficult time to welcome or accept or take in or carry people around you, if you're one that has lost hope and cuts people off easily, maybe not physically, but in your mind, if that's you, and you're like, how do I go through that? Go back to the gospel. If we're welcome one another, like, man, I'm messing that up. How? Why? As Christ has welcomed you. Go back and study how Jesus has loved you in your unloveliness, in your brokenness, in your sin, in your rebellion, in the ways you walk against him. In all of those ways, that's when Jesus has welcomed you. So if you are struggling to welcome and care for and take in other people, go back to the gospel. Because it is the gospel that then motivates us, empowers us, gives us the idea of what love is. So as Jesus sacrifices himself for us, we are able to sacrifice ourselves for other people. That we can welcome people that don't have their act together. It really is the message of the gospel that drives everything in the way that we live, especially the way that we treat each other. So let's pray. Jesus, would you chiefly change us? Father, it's so easy to think of the other person that we are having a tough time with and wonder if you will change them. God, would you change us initially? Would you bring us to a place where we are the ones who are desperately seeking you, knowing that we were the ones that you died for without any merit in and of ourselves. And yet, Father, we are yours because of the righteous record of Jesus ascribed to us. And so, Father, would you grant us a picture of the gospel? And in so doing, give us hope in relationships, give us the ability to love when we, in our hearts, want to just give up. Father, that you would do amazing things in our midst. That we would be a group of people that loves each other in the reality of who we are rather than the pretend together things of who we are. God, would you bring about a gospel harvest? Not just a harvest of niceness. Not just a harvest where we smile at each other. God, would you do deep heart work in all of us so that we might live the gospel out to each other? And pray these things in Jesus' name.